Well, hey, good morning and welcome back to LifePoint Online. If you've been joining us week over week, so thankful to have you once again. If you're a guest today, maybe this is your first time, we want to say a very special welcome to you. Thanks so much for being here. My name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the teaching pastor at our Marion campus. Well, over the past several months, we've been in a series we're calling Labels, and in this series, we're walking through not quite chapter by chapter, but just about chapter by chapter, the Gospel of Luke. And what's been extraordinary to see is the way in which Jesus interacts with those who were considered outsiders, who, because of the disease they had or because of the life they lived, they had a specific label that really made them outsiders, that ostracized them. And what we see time and time again is Jesus receiving those people, Jesus being in the presence of those people, and Jesus really sharing who he is to those people, which was confounding to the religious leaders at the time. And for, I think, many of us, it's been so good to see how we often let the labels that we believe we carry get in the way of our relationship with Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, no, I want you, and I want to transform you and shape you and change you by the power of the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you need to come to me, and I'm going to come to you. It's been extraordinary to see. And while so often we've been looking at the labels that others of us carry, this week, I really want to look at one of the labels that I think Jesus carried with him throughout his ministry, and that was the label of misunderstood. Time and time again, what we see is the Jews and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, these different groups, they misunderstood the very person of Jesus, and especially his mission, and what it was Jesus came to do. And that's really what we're going to spend time looking at this morning as we get into Luke chapter 19. So who was Jesus? What was his mission? What did he come to do? So if you have your Bibles, that's great. If you don't, that's okay. We'll have the text on the screens for you. Before we get into the text, I want to pray for us as we read that God would open our minds and hearts to understand and be transformed. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to give us your word, that it teaches us who you are and what your mission is and how we get to be a part of that. Father, as we read your word, would you open our eyes to understand? Would you open our hearts to receive? Would you transform us by your power? Would you glorify yourself in and through this time? It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, the text begins with this: Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, I know I've read like half of one verse, but I want to pause here and give us a little bit of context. So what we saw all the way back in chapter 9, Luke, the author, says that Jesus began to turn his face toward Jerusalem. Really, it's a symbolic way to say that Jesus, beginning in chapter 9, began sort of this long march to Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the city, the central city of the Jewish religion, the place where the temple and the very presence of God was, and where the Jews believed, based off of Old Testament prophecies, where the Messiah would come and establish his earthly kingdom. And so on his way, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, now 19, what Jesus has been doing is performing miracles. He's been teaching parables on the extent of his kingdom and what that looks like. He's been teaching parables about what the heart of God is. He's been teaching parables about the invitation he extends to us and the reality of what happens if we reject it, which we talked about 2 weeks ago in the parable or the story, depending on how you view it, of the rich man and Lazarus. And now at this point, Jesus is passing through Jericho, and there are massive crowds following him. And what's really, I think, important to note here is that Jericho is sort of the last stop to Jerusalem. What we're actually going to see later in chapter 19 is Jesus' triumphal entry as he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday during this week that he is going to go to the cross. We're not going to get to that today, but Jesus is really on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and the people know it, and they're excited, and what they believe is that in 6 hours, Jesus is going to walk into Jerusalem, because that's about how much time it takes to walk from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's going to establish his earthly kingdom. That's what they believe. Now, to continue on, again, that's a lot of context here, but just imagine the excitement and the anticipation. Verse 2, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. and he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, again, large crowds. You got Zacchaeus, who the text says was a chief tax collector, and he is desperate to see Jesus. He's a short guy. There's apparently a song about that in church that people learned. I didn't grow up in the church, so I don't know it, but it's about his shortness. Anyway, so he climbs a tree, and he is desperate to see who this Jesus is. And a Jewish man, especially a man in this role, which would have been a prominent role, climbing a tree just speaks to how much he wanted to see Jesus. Now, what we also can sort of read into this here is because he's a chief tax collector, this is likely the most hated man in all of Jericho. Tax collectors to the Jews were like traitors. They went to the Romans and said, hey, we'll work for you. As a fellow Jew, I will then take taxes above and beyond what the Jews owe you, Rome, as the occupying nation. And so if you were a Jew and you knew a tax collector, you would have viewed that tax collector as a sellout. And that's how people would have viewed Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus would have led a life that took advantage of people. He would have led a life that took more taxes than he should have. And he, as the chief tax collector, would have trained others to take advantage of their fellow Jews as well. A desperately hated man. And yet, what becomes clear is there's something going on in Zacchaeus' heart. While Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, I think his desire to see Jesus was about so much more than physically seeing him. But I think there was something spiritually going on in Zacchaeus' heart. You know, sin wears on us. Sin wears on our souls, and it reveals our need for a Savior. Eventually, we realize the emptiness of wealth, the emptiness of power, and we realize it will never truly satisfy our souls. And I believe Zacchaeus is at that point. Maybe you've felt a similar way. Maybe you've lived a life that has pursued all of the things the world has to offer, and now that you've gained them, you realize your soul is still thirsty for something greater. And what Jesus would say is, you can come to me as he is coming to you. No matter what life you've lived, no matter what mistakes you've made, we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wonderful message of the gospel is that Jesus wants you. And that's what we see here in Zacchaeus. So he climbs up to the tree, and he's looking down at Jesus and these crowds, and I just imagine Jesus sort of step by step walking closer and closer, and as he gets closer, you got to imagine Zacchaeus' heart starts beating a little bit faster, and Jesus is coming closer and closer, and finally, verse 5, it says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Again, imagine that moment. You probably feel like a fool, but it doesn't matter. Jesus comes to the base of your tree. You're looking down on Jesus, and Jesus looks up to you. And he says, come down. I want to stay in your house today. And Zacchaeus responds in the way we all should when we encounter Christ, with incredibly joyful hearts. And that's the way in which Zacchaeus responds. And what we see as he responds in that way, the crowd, well, they don't respond quite as happily as Zacchaeus, because remember, Zacchaeus is hated. And remember, all of the Jews think, hey, Jesus, you're 6 hours from getting to Jerusalem to establish your kingdom, let's go. And all the people, verse 7, saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, this label is one that is thrown over and over and over, thrown out over and over in this gospel, the label of sinner. And the reason this muttering, this sort of like unbelievable, they're just like just disgusted. They're disturbed that Jesus would go and he would be in the house of a guy who had taken advantage of the Jews, a guy who had sold out to the occupying Romans, and a guy who was very much a sinner. Because the Jews had this belief, and certainly grounded in Old Testament theology, and that is true, that sin cannot be in the presence of God. And that is 100% true. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. You look all throughout the scripture, right? And you see Isaiah chapter 6, when this holy, righteous prophet Isaiah, sort of God unveils the curtain of heaven, and Isaiah is horrified. He says, I'm a man of sinful lips. I live in a land of people of unclean lips. Like, he is horrified of the sin that exists all around him even. God is holy, And what the Jews believed is that because God is holy and they as God's people should also be holy, which again is true, what they believed, and here's where the error was, what they believed is that by extension of their relationship with God, they too could not be in the presence of a sinner. Right? And while that is true of God, again, what is the responsibility of God's people? Well, they believed, okay, well, if God can't be in the presence of sinner, neither can we. And so when Jesus was going into the presence of sinners, that was horrifying. That's what they would charge him for blasphemy and all of these different things, because he would welcome sinners into his presence. And it's in that sort of tension. Jesus knows this is what they're thinking. Jesus knows they're horrified by this. And it's in this moment that Jesus gives perhaps the most clarifying verse on the nature of his mission and his purpose. These people are horrified that Jesus would go into the house of sinners. They themselves would never be in the presence of such a man as Zacchaeus. But Jesus says this in verse 10. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is Jesus' mission statement. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Yes, elsewhere in Scripture, we see John 6:38 that Jesus says he came to do nothing but the will of his Father. But here's the thing, the will of the Father is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so Jesus says, look, I came so that sinners would be saved. You have misunderstood the mission. And now it goes down verse 11. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and all the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Again, this is sort of just critical to understanding what Jesus is doing here. All of these people think, Jesus, you're 6 hours away. I've said it twice already. You're 6 hours away. Just keep going to Jerusalem. Zacchaeus, get out of the way. Zacchaeus, move, be gone. You're distracting Jesus from his purpose. His purpose is to get to Jerusalem to establish an earthly kingdom so we will be in power. Because that was the view. When Jesus establishes this earthly kingdom, the Jews will reign. Jesus will wipe out the Romans, the Gentiles, anyone who opposes God. And he will reign as king here on earth. And the Jews will reign alongside them. And that was the view. And now when Jesus says, no, I came to seek and to save the lost, suddenly, what a conflict of interest. I would thought, you know, you were supposed to wipe out the sinners, Jesus. I thought you were supposed to wipe out the Romans. I thought you were supposed to wipe out the Gentiles. And he says, no. You're misunderstanding the entire point. And he teaches then us a parable to teach the Jews and us the very nature of his kingdom. And I believe as we read this parable, it will be like putting on glasses for the first time when you need corrective vision. The first time you ever put on a pair of glasses when you have bad eyes, it is instantly clarifying. And in this parable, while it is a little bit difficult to understand in certain parts, I believe it will be instantly clarifying on the purpose of Jesus and how we, as Christians, play a role in that purpose. And again, remember, he's speaking to an audience that wanted him to establish his earthly kingdom here and now, which will one day happen when Jesus returns. But Jesus says, no. Being a part of my kingdom looks like extending my mission, which is to seek and to save the lost. Now, Jesus says this beginning in verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want this man to be our king. Now again, this is a parable. It's a little bit difficult to understand. When Jesus says there was a nobleman who went to a far-off country to receive a kingdom, what he's referring to is what will soon happen in the next week of Jesus's life. And that might be difficult for us to understand. It was even more difficult for the original audience to understand. You see, within the next week, Jesus would be crucified, and within 3 days of that, he would rise to life, and eventually he would ascend into heaven. And as he ascends, as we see in the book of Acts, we see in Matthew chapter 28, he gives this really clarifying mission to go and to make disciples of all nations, which really aligns with the mission statement that Jesus made earlier in this text, which was the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so when Jesus says, a nobleman went off to a far-off country, Acts 1:9 says, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Colossians 3:1 says, of Christ now, that was him going off to the far-off country. This is what's true of Christ right now. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20 and 21, he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus is the nobleman who ascended into heaven, who is right now seated at the right hand of God, ruling over everything. And the subjects that it mentioned who did not want him to be their king, well, those we can understand as the Jews who rejected that Jesus was the true Messiah, that Jesus was the Savior, and that right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Now, there was another group of people in there. I'll read this again. It says, when he was appointed king, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, and he said, put this money to work until I come back. Now this, the servants can represent us. Anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus, we are the servants of the King who now reigns over all of the universe. You and I, through faith in Christ, we enter into the kingdom of heaven now. It is a taste of the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven later. It is already and it is not yet, and that's a different entire sermon for another day. But what he is saying, he gives them money. He gives them what's called minas, and each of the servants get the same amount. And so you might ask, well, what does that mean? What am I supposed to do with that? Well, because each servant gets the same amount, I don't believe this is talking about talents in terms of the skills and abilities that God has gifted us, and he has. What I think Jesus is saying here is, I've given you the gospel message. Everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus receives that same valuable message. And Jesus is saying, in the time from my ascent into heaven to be made king, in the time of my return, there's this gap like this, and we are living in that time right now. What Jesus says is, if you belong to me, you are a part of my kingdom, and your responsibility is to multiply the gospel. You want to continue the mission that was mine, to seek and to save the lost. Your mission is not to be made powerful here on earth. Your mission is to continue my mission, that sinners would be saved. I have given you this gospel message, the minna. And my expectation is that you would multiply it. And when I come back someday, you're going to need to give an account of that multiplication. And while that might sound challenging, that might scary, I hope it also sounds incredibly exciting that God has given each and every one of us a purpose to step in and walk within. And I think there's several things that can be said about this point if we hopefully understand the very sort of groundwork and foundation of the parable. Number one, every Christian has gospel multiplication potential. Every single Christian. We have all been given this message, this minna, this thing that we are to go and to do business with, that we are to go and multiply in all the earth. Now, I want to be clear here. What Jesus is not saying is you need to earn your salvation. Notice, his servants, they're already his. He's saying, you are mine, now I am giving you this task to do. We have been saved by grace through faith, and it was of no work of our own. The Bible is incredibly clear on that. And yet, we do have work to do with it. You see, us multiplying the gospel in and through our lives doesn't look like us working to attain Jesus's sort of joy and satisfaction. Jesus is already joyful with us. Present tense, he is pleased with us. Right now, God looks down from heaven and he is pleased with us because we belong to Jesus. And yet, again, we do have work to do. So what does gospel multiplication look like in our lives? Well, I think that has an infinite amount of answers. But I do think what's really, really clear is in everything we do, we need to have a central focus and a heart of how am I multiplying what Jesus has done in my life spiritually? How am I sharing that with others? Obviously, one of the easiest and best things we can do is share with others what God has done in our lives. We can tell a friend or tell a family member or tell whomever it is that God allows us to interact with what Jesus has done. And no one can deny what Jesus has done in your life. My question to you is, do you know? Have you thought about it? Have you taken time to assess, Jesus, what have you done? Jesus, what have you done in my life? What have you done in my heart? And how can I write that down and know it and see it and begin to ask God to allow me by the power of His Holy Spirit to in a good and healthy, right way, share that with others? Throughout this series, we've talked about these books that we've given and that we've read together as the church, these single journal Gospel of Luke books. We read them, and then we prayed through it, and now we've been trying to share. Maybe in your workplace, you begin a Bible study. If that is appropriate and right for you to do, pray that God would give you an opportunity to do that. All of us have the potential to multiply the gospel in our lives. Obviously, we try and live that out from a church perspective, maybe a corporate church perspective, in the sense of how we want to multiply campuses. But that takes sacrifice. That takes people saying, I will go. I want to be a part of a multiplication of a campus so that other people in other communities can belong to a Bible-centered, gospel-centric community of believers who are seeking to glorify Christ above and beyond all. And all of us play a role in that. So, what might God be asking you to do to multiply the gospel in your life? Now, the second thing that comes up, because I think as I say all that, it might feel like there's a lot of pressure. Maybe there's a lot of tension of like, I can't mess this up. Well, here's what Jesus says here next. I'm gonna go back and read the text, beginning in verse 15. It says, he was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. He said, well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Verse 18, the second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, take charge of 5 cities. So as Jesus comes back and we give an account for how we've been gospel multipliers in our lives, notice the wording they use here. Both of these two servants says, your mina has earned 10 more, or your mina has earned 5 more. And here's what I will say about that. The power is in the gospel. We are merely the instruments. See, the power is in the gospel itself by the power of the Holy Spirit to multiply. We are the ones who show up. We are the instruments by which the gospel is multiplied. I think of the book of Acts when the church first begins. What we see is through the power of the Holy Spirit that descends upon them, they go out into Jerusalem. There's massive crowds of people, and the Apostle Peter, he gives a sermon, and he faithfully preaches the gospel message. And what it says is 3,000 people respond in repentance and faith. It was God working in those 3,000. It was the Holy Spirit working in those 3,000 to bring them to faith. Yes, Peter was the instrument God used to do that, but it was ultimately the power of the gospel itself that was working in people's hearts. And I think when we hear that, that should give us a sense of peace. Our responsibility is not how people respond to the gospel message. Our responsibility is to share the gospel message. Our responsibility is not to change someone's heart and to make someone believe. We cannot do that. Our responsibility, though, is to love others well through the sharing of the gospel. And again, I think that should be incredibly freeing. I think I've told this story numerous times, but it's just, I think, too good not to. I'll never forget the first time I ever shared the gospel with a college student. We sat down at Panera Bread, and it was awkward, and I messed up multiple illustrations. I was sweating. I was bumbling and fumbling with my words, and eventually I just said, so you want to believe in Jesus? You know? It was painful. I mean, this is people sitting around Panera saying, this is why I don't like Christians. I mean, it was bad. And so I finally stopped talking, again, sweating, very nervous, probably shaking. And this college student looks at me and says, so you're telling me my sins have separated me from a holy and perfect God, and the only way to be restored to that holy and perfect God is through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ as I place my faith in him? Yes. Right? That wasn't me. I blew it. But I was at the table. I butchered it. I couldn't have messed up the message more, but I was at the table. And God, more importantly, was also at the table. See, God was working in this young man's heart far before I said those words. There were circumstances, maybe like Zacchaeus, working out in this young man's life to where finally he said, I want to see, and I don't just want to see him physically, but I want to see him spiritually. But how can he believe if he doesn't hear Romans chapter 10? How can he know what the message is unless he's heard it? See, you and I, we have a responsibility to share this wonderful message that Jesus has given us to share. And the peace that comes in knowing it's not up to us and how somebody responds, that's up to God and the power of the gospel in and of itself. Now, the third thing I want to say here is that we will give an account and there will be a reward. Now, we don't often talk about this because I think there's a temptation to think, oh, we're just doing things for the reward. And that's not the case. Remember, I just read it a moment ago, but these first two servants, they respond when Jesus returns, and they say, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities, and then the same for the 5 cities. See, someday we will stand before Jesus, and we will give an account for the lives in which we've lived. Yes, we are saved by faith through grace. We are saved when we repent of our sins and we place our faith in Jesus. And yet, what this parable seems to be teaching here is that there's more work to do. I think sometimes when we have this conception of heaven, what we think about is floating around on clouds and shooting harps or something, or shooting bows, playing harps. There we go. That's what I was looking for. But I think here, what Jesus is saying is, look, the reward for a faithful life is not less work, but more work. The reward for a life well lived is not go sit and do nothing. The reward is to actually have more impact for the gospel, to continue the mission that Jesus has laid out to seek and to save the lost. You see how incredibly important that is to see. I think some of us, maybe we're in a stage of our lives where we're approaching retirement, or maybe we're in retirement. And I think sometimes we take this sort of cultural narrative that now is the time to sort of sit back, coast, and just enjoy the fruits of your labor. And to a degree, you should enjoy what all of the work leading up to this point has afforded you. And at the same time, there is perhaps no other time in your life where you have more wisdom, more resources, and more time. And what might God do to use you in this stage of life for the advancement of the gospel? Now, I know that's talking about this life, and this text is talking about the next life, but I think it's just such an important thing to think about when we think of what heaven will be like. Jesus has responsibilities for us to live in and to live out. There will be rewards. And yet, at the same time, the text continues, and there's something difficult that comes up. Verse 20, then the other servant came and said, remember there were 3 servants. He said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it and laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and you reap where you did not sow. Verse 22. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put the money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, sir, that he already has 10. Verse 26, he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. This is a bit tricky, right? Like, what do we do with this? I think what is clear, and there are a couple things that aren't exactly clear, and I'm sure others could explain them well, but what I want to focus on here is the danger of gospel compartmentalization. The danger of when we hear the gospel to tuck it away in this corner of our life, never to be introduced in any other aspect of our life. You see, that's what this servant did. He heard the message of the gospel. He believed in the message of the gospel. And then what he did with that message is he hid it. He buried it. He put it under a cloth because he was, in this text, fearful. And what a message that is for us today. I think so often what we believe the life of a Christian looks like is showing up on a Sunday morning for an hour to 2 hours, depending on if you're serving. I think so often what we think of living the Christian life is we attend things and we go to events and we do certain things. And we have this sort of category of our life, and then we have this other category of our life. And this category of our life is about this big, and it has to do with Jesus stuff. And then there's this category of our life that takes up 95% of our life, and the gospel has nothing to do with the rest of our life. And what Jesus is saying here is that that is not the life that I'm calling you to live. What I'm calling you to do is to take the gospel and introduce it to every single aspect of your life, because your mission is to continue my mission, which is to seek and to save the lost. And yet, when we hide it, when we compartmentalize it, what we're doing is we're being disobedient to the command that Jesus gave us, and we are robbing ourselves of living fruitful, meaningful lives that will echo into eternity. You see, we got to remove the gospel. We got to uncover the gospel, and we need to introduce it into every single thing that we're doing. And to do that well, it takes discernment. It takes wisdom. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you. But imagine the impact you could have on somebody's life. The impact God might use you to change someone's eternity, that when you enter heaven, you're going to see them and you're going to praise God because God allowed you to be a part of their story that got them to God. What an opportunity and what a tragedy when we compartmentalize the gospel in our lives. Jesus' command is to decompartmentalize the gospel in our lives. And someday when we face Jesus, that's going to be his expectation. And that's a serious warning. And I know sometimes we don't like listening or teaching or hearing about these types of things. But again, Jesus is so often misunderstood. And I want to present faithfully to you what the scriptures are teaching. Now there's one more verse here that is maybe the most difficult verses of all. And frankly, to be transparent with you, my temptation was to just end the message there. But there's one more verse, verse 27. But those enemies of mine, says the nobleman, again, who represents Jesus in this parable, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, which would have been the Jews and anybody else who didn't believe in Jesus, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now it's not typically how we like to think of Jesus. And I understand that. I don't like that reality either. And at the same time, very clearly, this is what Jesus is saying. You know, 2 weeks ago when we were in Luke chapter 16, we talked about the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the reality is that those who don't place their faith in Jesus in this life will spend all of eternity in conscious, memory-filled separation from God, and we call that place hell. And that is a difficult reality to wrap our minds around, but the Bible is incredibly clear. And I think that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. That those who do not believe in Jesus, those who reject the message of Jesus, those who oppose Jesus, when Jesus comes back someday, and he will, if Jesus rose from the grave, he'll also return from heaven. If that's true, and I believe it is, what that means is anyone who is outside of Christ, when he returns, they will be forever separated from Christ. There is no second chance. And that's why it is so important we understand the very nature of the mission. See, the temptation is to be like the Jews who thought, Jesus, you're a six-hour walk from establishing your kingdom and making me really comfortable and really powerful. And I think sometimes in the Christian life, what we do is we go to Jesus and say, Jesus, make me really comfortable, give me all the things, and let me live the American dream, whatever that is and whatever that means. And Jesus said to the Jews then, and he's saying to us now, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And if you want to be a part of the future kingdom, you've got work to do now. You've got work to do to save people from being separated from me forever. And the way that that happens, while Jesus promises a future horrific event, we also know that there was a past horrific event 2,000 some years ago when Jesus hung on the cross. While this says there will be some brought before Jesus to be cast away, the reality is Jesus was first killed in our place. Jesus was slaughtered in our place so that there won't have to be a slaughtering for so many in the future. I know that's difficult language to understand, but I think sometimes we reject and we shy away from the horror of the cross. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God against my sin personally. And I think we need to understand that personally, Jesus paid for your sin. Personally, Jesus paid for all of our sins. It was my sin that held his hands there. Jesus was brutally killed, brutally murdered, so that I wouldn't have to be, so that I wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God against sin. And now he has given me the responsibility and the privilege to carry that message to others. That God so loved the world that his desire was to save it through the killing of his own son. That's a scandalous reality of the gospel. And Jesus' invitation is to leverage your life for that message. And when you do, it will be worth it. Because someday you will say, "Here, Jesus, look what you allowed me to take part in as an instrument for your glory. I carried this message of reconciliation. I carried this gospel with me, and I invested it in everything in my life. Look, Jesus, this is for you." You see, the joy of heaven is Jesus. The joy of heaven is getting to spend time in the very presence of God forever and to continue to be used as his instruments for his glory, for his purposes. And that is the life that he's calling you into. That is the life that he's calling all of us into if we will decompartmentalize the gospel in our life. But we need the power of God in us to do that well. So let's spend time praying to that end as we close this morning, that God would allow us to remove the gospel from the deep, dark closet that we only let out 1 or 2 hours a week to unleash into the rest of our lives for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given, I think, real clarity on what it is you expect us to do, how it is you expect us to live. And while we're not going to do that perfectly, I ask by the power, by your power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, if it be according to your will, Father, would you work in us a desire to share the gospel? And as we do that, would you be working in others' lives to receive that message and to respond through repentance and faith so that, Jesus, you would be glorified and your mission would be advanced, that sinners would be saved, that those who are outsiders would be made insiders, that those who are far off would be drawn close, all through the blood of Jesus. We need you to do that in us. We cannot do it on our own. We trust you. We love you. Make much of yourself in and through our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.